Hey, it's John. Did you know a quick finger prick at home can unlock over 180 insights to slow aging and boost health? I tried True Diagnostics True Age plus True Health Test, and it gave me way more information than a regular checkup. True Health checks biomarkers like vitamins, gut health, inflammation, and toxins. True Age reveals your biological age, organ ages, and aging pace with tailored tips to optimize. My results? My body shows signs of being a few months younger than my actual age. Fitness age is 5 years below my actual age, with a strong grip and gait, but a slightly fast aging pace that I'm trying to tweak with better sleep and stress management. It's backed by Ivy League scientists. Just prick, mail, and get a clear report in 2 to 4 weeks. Serious about longevity? Visit TrueDiagnostic.com. Use code Harris for 20% off your order or subscription. That's TrueDiagnostic.com, code H-A-R-R-I-S. Your future self will thank you.
My husband, Charlie, he wanted to save young men just like the one who took his life. Young man. On the cross, our Savior said, "Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do." That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us.
Welcome to the Conversations That Matter podcast. I'm your host, John Harris. What a powerful moment from the funeral last night for Charlie Kirk, the public funeral. I believe there was a private service last week, but this was an incredible moment in not just the history of the conservative movement, not just the history of the organization Turning Point USA, but I think the history of the country. And I got so many messages from people last night exclaiming how excited they were, moved they were, how many tears they had shed. It's just incredible to watch a funeral with such high profile people and to think that they were, at least I would say half of them from what I saw, sharing about Christ or sharing the gospel explicitly. I think Marco Rubio did that. I'm trying to think who else was very explicit in a gospel presentation. I know the pastor for Charlie Kirk, Rob McCoy, was up there sharing the gospel. I know even J.D. Vance said that he had talked about Jesus in those 2 weeks, the time since Charlie Kirk's assassination, more than I think he said he had his entire life before that point. And there's just a lot of energy in the air, energy for Christianity, energy that seems to be channeled in a right direction. And I don't want to be the guy, because I often am the guy who always sees the threats, right? Who sees what could just make this train go off the track, what could make this momentum wasted. there's obviously always going to be threats. The devil's at work. But I think we should take a step back and thank God and enjoy this moment. I certainly have. And I hope you have as well. And there's so much to say. I want to talk about this clip, but not before I talk about just the greater context that we're living in now, because it is an incredible context. Donald Trump showed up to an event and he was not the main source of attention. He was, in fact, his presence there did not even produce the most viral clips, I don't believe. He had one line that got a lot of attention where he said, and I think he was joking. Some people say he wasn't. He had a smile on his face. He was, I think in that context, you can say he was joking, especially at a funeral for someone who, as his wife just said, would have offered forgiveness. Trump said that he differed with Charlie Kirk because Charlie Kirk wanted to love his enemies. And Donald Trump says he hates his enemies. And this created all kinds of reaction on social media. People saying that we want Donald Trump to do that. He's a civil magistrate. Well, he's talking about personal, guys. I'm pretty sure he's talking about how he personally feels, not the justice system itself. So many conflations going on. But that certainly wasn't even the clip that got the most attention. I think it was the one I just played. And it's an incredible clip. And I posted, "This is Christianity." And that's all I said when I saw it. I thought, that's so powerful. And I want to explain that to you. I want to get into it a little bit because leave it to Calvinists, right? I'm assuming most of the people that were pushing back on this were probably reformed in their soteriology, but leave it to Calvinists, right? We will make sure if there's something, even the slightest bit, whether it's a lot or a little, or it's the intention is obvious, but it wasn't formulated correctly, we will be there to make sure that it is articulated correctly with all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. And of course, I jest a little bit, but not really. there's some truth to that stereotype. And when I saw this, I just thought, look at the big picture here, guys. This woman just lost her husband. And it hasn't even been 2 weeks. It'll be 2 weeks, I think, this Wednesday, right? And here she is in front of 40,000 people. Not just 40,000 people, because there were television cameras there and the whole internet was just on it for a Sunday night, especially, it was active. And she says in front of all of them that not just I have forgiven him, she says a few other things in there. She says, she quotes Christ's words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." She says, that's what God has done for us. And she says, that's what Charlie would do. And I took it immediately when I saw it as, this is a woman who is struggling. She's struggling to get it out. There's probably a mixture of emotions there, certainly sadness being one, but also just the weight of the fact that she has had her husband taken from her in a murder. And I immediately just, it was knee jerk. It was natural for me. I immediately thought, this is an emotional, it's an emotional communication to everyone listening that she possesses within her the power that comes from God, the willingness that comes from God to extend the kind of forgiveness that God gave her. And so I translated it in a way. I didn't just cling to the words. I looked at the whole scenario. I assumed that she was probably not only a theologian, but I don't know where her walk with God or her spiritual depth or her spiritual maturity or knowledge of the scripture. I don't know where any of those things really are, except for the fact that she was married to Charlie Kirk, because I've never heard her talk before. And I know that she's a Christian. That's about all I know. And based on that limited understanding, that's how I interpreted that immediately in my head. I didn't even have to think about it. I just thought, she's willing to forgive. Now, I think a lot of people took her just sort of like the transcript of her words, and they looked at it and said, well, look, she's forgiving, and you can't just unilaterally do that. You can't just absolve someone of the obligation, which is really what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is extending to someone a grace gift, you're letting them off the hook for a debt they owe you. You're wiping that slate clean, essentially. And I think in forgiveness, there really are two major things going on, depending on the infraction. You have a personal offense, a personal affront. You can have people who have offended you and it's not personal, right? And someone bangs their car into your car when you're in a parking lot, right? Is there a personal affront there? Not really. They didn't mean it personally, but they still owe you money because they've just caused hundreds of dollars of damage to your car. If you were to forgive them of that debt, you would be letting them off the hook. You say, you can go now. I will take care of this damage, right? There's also, though, like I said, in I think most instances, an extra component of a personal damage, a personal relationship that has been hindered, or a potential relationship that is impossible to have now. It's more of a slightly subjective thing. It's very real, but it's particular to the situation. You can't necessarily put a dollar amount on it. And so there are situations like that where they're exclusively that. It's just someone has offended you personally and they need to repent. You need to forgive them, but there's nothing else that's inhibiting the relationship. It's literally just a personal offense. So those two things, the damages, the actual damages, and then the personal offense. Now, in this situation, let's transport those two things in for a moment. Charlie Kirk can't come back to life. Until Christ comes. I mean, there's no way for the killer to obviously restore what he took. So there's the only thing that he can do is cast himself on the mercy of God at this point. And Christ will have to forgive him because Christ took that punishment. Christ went to Calvary's cross and he endured the wrath of God poured out on him for those kinds of sins. That offer is available. That's all he can do with that. When it comes to Erica, he can't bring Charlie back. But obviously, without even knowing Erica, he has wronged her in a deeper way than any human being has ever wronged her in her entire life. And probably any human being will wrong her. It is very deep. And so there is obviously a personal issue there, and there should be. So there's a justice issue, and there's a personal justice in the sense of there's what he has done in a criminal way that's public, that the civil magistrate needs to punish, that Christ can forgive because of what he did on the cross. There's also the personal matter of him taking from two children their father and taking from a widow her husband, and from a family, their son. There's that matter. I assume, just looking at that, that's all she's talking about. There's no reason to assume, and I saw people doing this, that she was saying he's forgiven of her legal responsibility here. I saw one comment, it was on one of my threads, suggesting that this would make the legal case against him more difficult. I don't think so, guys. No. Legal case is pretty rock solid. He murdered a man. So I think this is purely the personal end of it. And she is saying, I believe that when she says, I forgive him, that she's a willingness within her not to hold this against him. She looks at him as one of the people that her husband tried to reach, that her husband loved because he was in the audience. And she thinks that there could be a relationship. Not, and I don't mean that she's going to be friends with the person necessarily or anything like that, or they may not never even communicate, but that the debt that he owes her on a personal level, she is willing to set that aside. That's how I took that whole thing. And I think that the only way that this is possible to do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think there is a way to truly forgive someone, or be willing, I should say, to forgive someone apart from that, because the debt is so high, the cut is so deep. So I want to share with you just a few things about forgiveness, and I'll take some questions and we'll move on, but some Bible verses. And then I also want to share with you some commentary from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. I went to the Master Seminary for a semester, and I took a class in conflict resolution. And that was one of the books that we read, and we debated. I remember there was a class where about half the class, we debated whether or not you could unilaterally forgive someone. And Ken Sandy thinks that you can under certain circumstances. I don't think this is one of those circumstances at all. I don't think this is, I'll give you some verses that talk about this, but I think this is a circumstance where for there to be a completion to this forgiveness, there needs to be a repentance coming from the other party. But I do think that this is a first step. And Ken Sandy talks about that too, that there's a step one and there's a step two to forgiveness. And I think this is a step one. I think that's what we were watching. So let me read for you first. I'll read a comment from Ken Sandy on the step thing. He says, when an offense, or actually, no, that's not the, well, maybe I didn't have it queued up. I thought I did. Okay, here it is. When an offense is too serious to overlook and the offender has not yet repented, you may need to approach forgiveness as a two-stage process. The first stage requires having an attitude of forgiveness, and the second, granting forgiveness. So her words seem to suggest she was granting forgiveness in that moment. I don't necessarily think that's where she's at. She's not in a position to do that if he hasn't repented. But I do think she's in a position to complete that first stage of having an attitude of forgiveness, which is something we are commanded to have. That's the amazing thing. That's the miraculous thing that God does within us. So let me give you some verses. This is from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Well, tell me how that's possible apart from God, right? Acts 7, 59 through 60. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. Lord, do not hold this against them. I mean, petition. Now, he's not saying, I forgive them. He's not saying those words, but he is petitioning the Lord of glory, the Lord of justice, to not hold the sin against them, because the sin would require their death. The sin would require punishment in everlasting torment in hell. And he doesn't want that for them. Now, you could supply in this. I mean, he's not saying it, but you could supply. He's asking for God to do a work in their hearts so that they repent. And I'm fine with that if you think that's what he's asking. He doesn't say that, but I think that's reasonable to conclude given what we know about God and theology and so forth. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. So these are general. That's a general passage just about the way we're supposed to approach enemies. There should be a willingness to help, to give, to forgive. This is something that Christians have believed, and it's one of the things that separates us from others. If we lose that ability, if we're just about vengeance, if we are so stuck on punishing, and we import, I've seen this a little bit, where people are trying to import Carl Schmitt's friend-enemy distinction into categories where it doesn't really belong. It's a political analysis, and it should impact the way that you view politics, but it's not something that's supposed to be imported into personal relationships necessarily, or into, theology about what forgiveness looks like and so forth, or how to treat enemies on a personal level. It's just not that. But I've seen people doing this kind of thing, and it does concern me a little bit. I'm not going to lie. But we need to want justice. Okay, that's biblical, but we also need to have this attitude, this personal attitude, and that's different than wanting public justice for our enemies. Now, Jesus, when he said this, okay, when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, remember what happened in that story afterward. Remember that after this took place, we have, it didn't end there, right? The Gospels end, but then the story picks up in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Peter, the apostle Peter, who was so confident that he wouldn't deny Christ, and then he did. The Apostle Peter who ran away, the Apostle Peter who exhibited a form of cowardice, Jesus didn't give up on him. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus then empowered him through the Holy Spirit to proclaim on the day of Pentecost to everyone in Jerusalem where Christ had died, that they were responsible for killing the Lord of glory. And what happened that day? They were cut to the quick, it says in the King James. They repented. They were sorrowful. They had the fruit of repentance, and the church was born. Thousands and thousands and thousands came to Christ in a matter of weeks. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I believe that that was the fulfillment of that. He was asking the Lord. He loved these people. I think that's what Erica Kirk is doing. She is extending love to this gentleman. He's not a gentleman, really, but to this murderer who killed her husband. Jesus, while he was dying, extended love, extended an attitude of charity to the very people who were killing him, who didn't realize the magnitude of what they were doing. That's the sentiment. That's the attitude. And that's something that's incredible. Ken Sandy says this, forgiveness does not automatically release a wrongdoer from all the consequences of sin. Although God forgave the Israelites who rebelled against him in the wilderness, he decreed that they would die without entering the promised land. Even Moses was not shielded from this consequence. Likewise, even though God forgave David for adultery and murder, God did not shield him from all the consequences that naturally flowed from his sin. This is not to say that God is unmerciful. He is quick to remove the penalty of separation and often spares us from the many of the consequences of our sins. When he does not allow certain consequences to remain, it is always to teach us and others not to sin again. I don't think there's any reason to believe that Erica Kirk doesn't want justice here. God requires justice, even when forgiveness is extended. In many instances, there's public penalties for sin, because it's not just a sin offense that's against someone personally. It's not just that the relationship there's consequences to the relationship. It is that there's a threat to the broader society. You can't have people in your society who murder. Otherwise, you don't really have a society, right? And this is one of the problems we've had for a long time. We've let a lot of murderers, including those who kill children, babies, to just walk on our streets and to have influence. And it's a sickening thing. It's a threat to our society. One last thing I'll say for people, there are some people who think you can just unilaterally forgive in a forensic sense. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook a transgression. This is in the vein of the whole, I think First Peter talks about this too. I think I had that queued up, but love covers a multitude of sin, right? So this is in, there is, and Ken Sandy talks about this in his book. He thinks that there is a way of living where for minor infractions, there's a grace that you can give in the moment. You can overlook things. We do this all the time. Hopefully we do. We should. I don't think this fits into that. He has wronged her at such an egregious level. It's not something that you can just overlook. I mean, when we do that, right? When we overlook something, we just think, well, that's not a pattern for that person, or that's something that I'm not going to think about it, right? Because forgiveness contains within it the element of not remembering a sin anymore. That's what Christ does for us. He doesn't remember them anymore. It doesn't mean that he forgets, like he has amnesia. It means that he's not going to hold it against us anymore. And there are minor things like that don't cause a lot of damage that you can just, you're not going to hold it against the person. It's something that they may be ignorant too of. This is so premeditated. It's so egregious at such a level. I just don't think that this fits into that. But I do think the way to read this is, it is a wife who's grieving, who's already having trouble finding the right words, and she's trying to express that she's extending love to this person, has a willingness to forgive. I believe that was an offer of forgiveness. I believe it was a genuine one. And that's how I take it. So I'll take questions on that, but I believe that this is not something to get all tied up in knots about, but there are people that seem to be really motivated to analyze her words and so forth and so on. Cosmic Treason says, on the one hand, I don't agree with people saying you can't forgive without the guilty person's repentance. On the other hand, you don't think you are called to forgive everyone at all times. There seems to be a difference between forgiveness in your heart versus forgiveness in the terms of personal reconciliation. Or is that just my intuition? I think that's good. I think that's right. I think a lot of people today, when they think of forgiveness, especially because of the language that's more therapeutic over the last 40, 50, 60 years of forgiving yourself, there's a sense in which there's an forgiveness is an internal thing that you do for yourself too, right? Like you can't hold on to bitterness, so you better forgive. You better let go. It's a letting go. And I think in a certain sense, that's partially true. Like forgiveness is letting go of something, a debt that someone owes you. It is doing that. The way that God forgave us was through the blood of his son. It required a sacrifice. So there's a repentance that is necessary to receive that forgiveness. And there's a penalty, right? There's sin, and there's also the penalty for sin. So with Christ's blood, it doesn't just restore the relationship to God. It pays for the penalty of sin that God needed to exact upon us. He exacted it upon his son. I think that a lot of people, when they hear her words, the reason that you saw people getting up and clapping is because they interpret it as she is letting go of the anger, hostility, bitterness that often would accompany this. And I think in any case, without the power of the Holy Spirit, naturally just does. You are so bitter at that person, right, that you hate them essentially. And she's saying, I'm not going that path. She even says that at the end, right? Essentially, that we're called to love and not to hate. So I think that's what that is. I think that's what the people recognized. I think forgiveness does have a bit of an elastic definition. Context usually determines what people mean by that. And I think that's what she meant by that. So I take it as a willingness to forgive in the forensic sense, if you will, the relationship upon repentance and so forth. She's there, she's willing. But yes, there is a letting go of the kind of the bitterness, the anger, the hatred that would eat you up inside, and giving it to God and hoping for that person's salvation. I mean, she says this, that my husband tried to reach people like this. Well, what did Charlie Kirk try to reach them with? What was one of his major messages? It was the gospel. So she wants this person, I think, to come to know the Lord. All right, more. I don't want to stay on camp on this, but that was kind of the thumbnail was forgiveness. So we'll spend a little time on it. Okay. Hannah says, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's a big problem. How long is it going to take to try this guy, right? It'll be years before he's given a penalty, probably. Does anyone know if they taped this area off as a crime scene? I'm sure they did, but it's kind of like a crime scene where everyone's running away and so forth. John, is the them that Jesus asked the Father to forgive the multitude, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, or the elect? I just answered what I think. I think that the them there is the people surrounding him while he's on the cross who are participating. And I think the fulfillment or answer to that is probably Pentecost, when these people who partook in killing the Lord of glory are then repentant and they receive Christ. So that's how I take it. No drama mama says, I didn't see anything roped off. Well, I don't know about roped off with like literal ropes, but I'm sure. I think that the general area where it happened is likely. I don't know. I haven't looked at it. I probably shouldn't talk. I'm just assuming here, standard procedure. Carly says, I've extended forgiveness to my mom and forgiveness has been a release for me. I'm not going to hold on to the offense, but she is unrepentant. And so reconciliation hasn't happened. Now that's an interesting distinction. So reconciliation is the relationship is mended. Okay. I don't see I think forgiveness and reconciliation when it comes to God are one and the same in that, right? There is a reconciliation of our relationship. We were estranged from God. And in the process of forgiveness, we are brought back into a right relationship. But there is something interesting. We are declared righteous. We are forgiven in a justification process once and for all. But then 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, meaning there's an ongoing process of confessing our sins as well, that in the moment we may be justified before God, but we get our feet dirty in the world. We essentially, in the here and now time, you know, through all time, through in cosmically speaking, from heaven's perspective, we may be cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, but we have committed a sin in the here and now against God, and it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? So I think there is a forgiveness as in a restoration of the relationship in the moment, even though in an ultimate sense, we are on our way to heaven. We are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. It's on that basis we have any kind of forgiveness anyway. And so I think that illustrates even what I was saying at the beginning, that there's, you have the penalty for the sin and you have the relationship that has been damaged. And I think Erica's in that section, that relationship section when she's talking about this. John, she misquoted scripture. I think that's what a lot of people are having trouble with. She misquoted it. I think maybe what Sheila means is she actually she got a word. I think, what did she say? Father, forgive them for instead of saying they know not what they do, I think she said they not know. So yeah, okay. But I think we know what she meant. Simon says, when a close family member has not repented of their wrongs towards you, is the willingness to forgive but waiting for the repenting a right attitude? I think that's a perfectly fine attitude. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's perfectly fine. I think there's circumstances where even in a family, you have sometimes, especially in a family, because you're close and because there's already obligations there. And then when those obligations are violated, sometimes in egregious ways, and let's say the person hasn't repented, you can go through a process of giving it to God of, and some people will call that forgiveness. You're not holding on to sin, okay? Sinful tendencies. I don't know if that's biblically necessary. I don't think that's a dictionary definition of forgiveness, though. I think that's that would be included in forgiveness. But I think what that is a you're not going to return evil for evil kind of attitude, right? And so there's heart work that has to happen. And really, that's you repenting to God, saying, I'm viewing this person in a way I shouldn't. But it doesn't mean that I don't think you're obligated to forgive in the sense of letting that person completely off the hook with everything. Certainly not with the consequences. Trust has been broken. Trust just isn't restored automatically, right? But also the relationship itself. Let's not assume, let's not pretend this relationship is just better. A lot of families do that. Let's sweep it under the rug. No, let's not do that. We're not just going to sweep it under the rug. We actually need to work through this in order to reach a point of reconciliation, i.e. actual forgiveness. So I think you can certainly have a willingness to forgive. Some people call that forgiveness. I think you can not hold on to hate and bitterness and resentment. Some people call that forgiveness. And not have actual forgiveness. Like you have not actually, that person is not released from their obligation to you and the relationship is still damaged. People often, I've noticed this at least over the years, people will often go through situations where there's a problem. There's a big or little, they have a damaged relationship and it takes humility to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I was wrong. I repent of this, whatever. This is one of the reasons like Big Eva and so many people are reluctant, especially publicly when they've publicly done a sin, it's embarrassing to go out there and say I was wrong. So they don't do it. I have seen though often people that have a hard time with that. Sometimes over the period of years, you can either get, things can get worse, you can drift apart, or it is possible, I think, to signal ways of, like, without some, I know this is like terribly, this isn't functional, this is very dysfunctional, but I have seen people because they don't really know how to navigate that in a relationship, they will start treating someone with kindness. And their actions say that they actually are repentant, even though they haven't given the words. And there are Christians, I think, who they want the formula. It's like the words. The words have to accompany actions anyway. And sometimes the actions happen without the words, and relationship can be restored without going through the process of the words, right? So it's not, I don't want to hyperfixate on the words either. It's about the relationship. And what is she communicating? Erica Kirk is communicating. She is, on a relational level, giving up all the hatred and all the bitterness and all of those things that would naturally accompany it. She's not holding anything personally against this guy as so much, so far as she can. And she is willing to forgive him. That's the best I can make of it. Do you think that forgiveness came forth from her own choice, or might she have been scripted to insert that in order for increasing the energy and emotions? I have no reason to believe that wasn't her own choice. I'm sure she scripted it because it's a funeral and she's emotional. So she's probably scatterbrained and needs to try to script things. But I saw some posts out there that were disgusting to me, saying that, look at the stage presence. There's like these lights and things. And I mean, it was Turning Point USA, and that this means that Erica Kirk is somehow setting herself up for a show. I mean, excuse me. She just lost her husband. I think the stuff you saw on stage, some of it was a little odd in my opinion, but I think that's Turning Point. I don't think that's Erica. And there's no reason to believe that. I saw someone, honestly, whose character is so lousy. I don't even want to say their name, but unfortunately, because their influence has been trafficked into evangelical circles. Because of guys like Joel Webbin, frankly, who said things like he's a political savant, he's presidential. Okay. Nick Fuentes went out there and was saying this is basically a Republican Party presentation. It's an event to promote the Republican Party, and it's to platform J.D. Vance. No. What if J.D. Vance is a good friend of Charlie Kirk? As we've heard on Charlie Kirk's own podcast, his own co-host was talking about how much Charlie Kirk loved J.D. Vance. J.D. Vance is speaking. He's a friend of Charlie Kirk. These were Charlie Kirk's friends. This isn't like, not everything is an op. Not everything is a setup. Not everything is just to deceive you guys. Yes, there's things that have deceived you. That's not everything. And you need to use your brains here. And I'm not trying to pick on Sharon at all here, but I'm saying more broadly, like, we need to use our brains and examine evidence here and not just kind of overlay reality with a preset notion of who's guilty, who's innocent, who's deceiving us, who the villains are, be careful of that. Make sure you're informed by the Word of God, which gives us an understanding of what original sin is, what anthropology is, who humans are. Humans act in certain ways, so keep that in mind. I'm not saying to get rid of that instinct, but then also look at the evidence, look at these situations, and to just blame, without any evidence, go out there and say this is just for promoting Vance to be the next president. I mean, no kidding. Vance is, the vice president. Like, it wouldn't be a shock if Vance is the front runner. He already is. Trump already has said that. I think he said Vance and Rubio would both be good. And most people are looking at Vance seriously as the one to take MAGA to the next level. So it's just foolish to think everything's a setup. I don't buy it, guys. I don't buy it. So I didn't mean to unload on that comment, Sharon. I think that's a good, was it Sharon who said that? Or yeah, it's a good question. Okay. But it sort of led me into thinking about all these other things I saw online. Be careful of that. All right. I understand many of you have been deceived. 2020 was a big eye-opening moment. Be careful, be on your guard, use discernment. I'm going to have a conference in November where three sessions on just discernment. We need to have discernment, but don't be one of these people who sees deception everywhere. It'll make you go crazy. You will black pill in ways that you have never black pilled because you are, you're thinking it's all rigged. It's just all set up. Everything's a setup. Nothing's true. You got to, and then the people usually saying that, they want you to just trust them. That's why they're doing it. You can trust me because I have not sold out. I have not betrayed you, right? be careful of that, guys. There's a move. All right. I'm gonna try to kind of skip through some of these, and I apologize. I know that so many of you have good questions. yeah, who did Fuentes think would be better than Vance? Newsom, Kanye? Yeah, right. He didn't vote for Trump the last election, right? He was against Trump. So, you know, okay. Bob the Baptist for $5. Do you think the left will ramp up violence or calm down in the light of Erica's forgiveness? I don't know that it's going to make a dent, to be quite honest with you, on the left. The hard left, at least, the left that is celebrating Kirk's murder, they're on a tirade anyway. Maybe some of them will, my prayer, and we should all be praying this, maybe some of them will be pierced. Just like on the day of Pentecost, when those in Jerusalem were pierced, when Peter said, "You killed the Lord of glory, with wicked hands you did it. But look, this was in God's plan." And they were pierced. They were cut to the quick. So I can't tell you, it's been a day, but I'm hoping some will come out with testimonies of how that moment changed them, because it has the power to, if God is behind it. Okay. We're going to move on to some other issues here. What issues are we going to move on to? That's a good question. I have so many queued up, but I think, do we want to talk about Big Eva and their reaction? I got several videos for you. I think what we'll do is we'll play the Tucker Carlson video real quick. I'll talk about anti-Semitism, and then we'll get to Big Eva stuff. How does that sound? Oh, you know, yeah, we'll do that. It's kind of out of order, but I think since we're talking about the funeral, let's play this clip.
Ultimately, he was a Christian evangelist. And it actually reminds me of my favorite story ever. So it's about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and Jesus shows up and he starts talking about the people in power, and he starts doing the worst thing that you can do, which is telling the truth about people, and they hate it, and they just go bonkers. They hate it, and they become obsessed with making him stop. This guy's got to stop talking. We've got to shut this guy up. And I can just sort of picture the scene in a lamp-lit room with a bunch of guys sitting around eating hummus, thinking about, what do we do about this guy telling the truth about us? We must make him stop talking. And there's always one guy with the bright idea, and I could just hear him say, "I've got an idea, why don't we just kill him? That'll shut him up. That'll fix the problem." It doesn't work that way.
Okay, so that was Tucker Carlson, and he got some blowback online because some people thought, well, this is just anti-Semitic. Look at Tucker Carlson, who we know he's really talking about. He's talking about the Jews. And the Jews killed Christ. They're plotting to kill him. Look at the Jews are Christ killers, according to Tucker Carlson. That's what he's trying to say. That's his audience is getting the dog whistle loud and clear. And I watched that, and I thought, I understand Tucker's had some interesting guests, we'll put it that way, that have said some off things to some. And frankly, I've heard some clips. I haven't watched full episodes that I thought, how did that guy get on Tucker and why is he saying that? But there's no reason to imply that that's Tucker's motivation here. It's very clear from what he's saying that a martyr becomes more powerful after their death. When they're a true martyr, when they die for a cause, for a belief, for a mission, and they have people following them, those followers don't die. Those followers are still around. And in the case of Jesus, the idea that they could shut him up, they could stop his message by killing him, was such a foolish message. And his laugh is at that, of how foolish it is. How foolish it is to think that you could do this. You can't do it to Charlie either. If anything, he's comparing Charlie maybe to Jesus. I don't know why that was not somehow, people weren't up in arms about that. Okay. So Tucker says this, and it's just, I think, a tale as old as time. This is human nature is what it is. This is what humans think. I don't like my enemy. I want to do something. Maybe if I kill him. Well, have you thought about the consequences of that? Have you thought about the problem you think you have now being exacerbated by carrying out a martyrdom. That's what Tucker's talking about. And it's very clear, I think, to me. I mean, what about this? He purposely didn't say Jews. So is that, you know, is he really trying to dog whistle to everyone? I don't buy it. I think the people who are doing that are off. And this is where I'll try to give you the too long didn't read version, if I can, of anti-Semitism here. I did a whole podcast last week, but I noticed it was one of my least watched podcasts in the last few weeks. And it was an intellectual look at anti-Semitism. And I had Hussein Abubakar Mansour on to talk about it. Fascinating podcast. So if you haven't watched it, I would say go watch it. But I talk about an article that he wrote that was entitled, I think it was called Anti-Semitism and Humanism. And it's the Abrahamic Metacritic, I believe is his Substack. And he wrote it, I think, about a year and a half ago or so. I read it. There's many other articles I have queued that I want to read from him because I think he's brilliant. But he connected some dots that I have wanted to connect for a while. And it showed me clearly, and you know, you can listen to our hour-long conversation, but I'm trying to boil it down here, that anti-Semitism as an ism, okay, is basically a 19th century invention. It's a pathology. It's a way of thinking. It is a critical theory. And no, that doesn't mean there's a woke right. I've said this before. Wokeness was egalitarian. The people on the right, even the ones who are going this direction, are not egalitarians. But there is a critical theory component to dictionary, definitional, academic, definitional anti-Semitism. Now, I know so many of you, I saw this in some chat groups earlier today, so many of you, you hear that word, and it's like your brain turns off, right? You don't want to entertain that word. You don't want to use that word. And I understand that. And I've even advocated, I don't think this is a good word to use in critiquing people who are going in that direction. I think there's an academic context for this, though, because words have meanings. I'm an authorial intent guy. I think what's happened is this. Wilhelm Marr, the person who coined the term anti-Semitism, did so in a positive way. Thought it was a good thing when later on in life, he switched his view. But when he coined the term in the late 1800s, thought it was a good thing to be against Jews. But it wasn't just against Jews. It was a pathologized way of thinking. So I'm going to just go on a little tangent here for a moment. It's people on X, I asked them, do you want me to go on this tangent? They said, yes. So I'm doing it. Wilhelm Marr said, Judaism must cease if you desire humanity to begin. Humanity was Judaized by Christianity. Judaism rules the world. So there's a few things in these quotes. The world is run by Judaism, this thinking, okay? It's a philosophical critique. And Christianity is an extension of this. And one of the things Mansour said when he was on the podcast, he's like, when you start seeing actual anti-Semitism, hatred for Christianity isn't far behind it. I've seen this with some of the pagan right guys. They go from this sort of meta-narrative of the Jews are to blame for everything, Jewish power or Israel, and they don't even make distinctions between that because they're different things, but they'll say it's all one thing. Talmudic, quote-unquote, Judaism. I like the more academic term rabbinical Judaism, but whatever. They always say Talmudic, and then they'll give you quotes from the Talmud, which half the time, because I'll look them up, and I'm like, that's not really what it says, but the Talmud says some awful things, but they don't understand usually how the Talmud is taken in these circles. It's a series of books. I mean, you go to a Hasidic Jewish person's household, and you just see shelf after shelf after shelf of volumes, okay? It's just rabbinical tradition is what it is, and it's up for interpretation. It doesn't mean, it's not like our scripture, where it's, you look at it and that's what it means. You can, the point is to basically have debates about these things forever and to cut your teeth on. I mean, why do you think so many Jewish people end up being lawyers? People raised in that environment, because I mean, that they're used to that. That's kind of, anyway. So there, you know, Talmudic Judaism, secular Judaism, different forms of rabbinical Judaism, etc. It's all one thing. It's all Jewish power. It's all this sort of globalist cabal. Okay, so Wilhelm Marr, he introduces some of this kind of thinking. And it's, for him, it starts out, if you start reading his book on this, about anti-Semitism, it starts out within, I think, the third or fourth paragraph, he is quoting the Bible here, or at least summarizing the Old Testament. And he's saying this relationship the Jewish people had with the God of Abraham, look how terrible this is. This, they're set apart from everyone else. They're different. They have this strict, harsh law. They are the other. They are, they're not with the program, right? And for any utopian scheme, actual globalist utopian scheme, everyone's got to be in lockstep. You got to have conformity. So humanity's on this march. Humanity, Enlightenment rationalism says humanity's on this destiny. There's an eschatology involved in it. And we're going towards utopia. And these are the people that hold us back. These are the people with stuffy traditions they won't let go of. These are the people that separate themselves from the rest of society. These are the people that have a higher external law they answer to outside the human system. They're not looking internally for truth. They got this external thing. How archaic. And it translates into things like their capitalism, their market involvement. And this is what Karl Marx says. Karl Marx, even though he's ethnically Jewish, raised Lutheran, he writes this whole book on the Jewish question. And that's basically what he says. He's like, this is what Jewishness or Judaism is. It's the huckstering, it's the wheeling and the dealing and the capitalism and the market and the commercialism. That's what it is. And it's all a scheme to get money and to, and in so doing this, they are separate. They have created a space for themselves, if you will, that is outside the general welfare of everyone else. They don't care about everyone else, right? This is just an extension of Judaism. That's what it is. This is, yeah, the Bible talks about, the Bible gives all these lessons in economics. And so, but what they've done is they've just continued in the pattern that was laid down for them for thousands of years. And so Karl Marx gets in on this. German idealists get on this. Immanuel Kant gets in on this. You have Ludwig Feuerbach gets in on this. He says, Jehovah is nothing but the personified selfishness of the Israelite people. Okay, so they psychologize a reading of the Old Testament to the exclusion of all other nations, absolute intolerance, the secret essence of monotheism. Now, if you start reading some of the German Balkan Nazi stuff, and I think Christians who aren't familiar, they will tend to gravitate towards, look, he's quoting Luther. Why is he quoting Luther? First of all, not quoting Luther in context. Luther was not an anti-Semite in the modern ism sense. It wasn't a pathology. It was a critique of the Jewish religion, and it was circumstantial. And that's the difference with an ideology, which is a result of modernity, where you try to find the scientific kind of baseline, simplistic precepts or precept for why everything is the way it is, then you come up with things like everything is run by the patriarchy, feminists, or everything is about power dynamics, whiteness. That's critical race theory, right? Or everything is Jewish power. It's Jewish power that's running the world. And that's basically a ideology that you assume it before you even look at facts. It's just an assumption that you bring with you. You know how to assign blame. You know who the villains are and who the heroes are. Like, you know that it was Israel who tried to kill Charlie Kirk, even when you don't have any facts that lend to it. I mean, it's that kind of thing. That's the kind of thinking. And I have many examples in my head of where I've seen this, even in the last few months, even coming from Christian circles, where I'm like, that's an ideology that's not an assessment of the data or the situation, right? Now, there's a spectrum with any kind of ideology. We saw that in 2020. There were people who, posted the black square, and that's all they thought about it, right? And they thought, well, yeah, George Floyd, these police shootings, that's racism. But they weren't serious about it. Then there were the diehards, right? The social justice warriors. It's the same thing with this. It's like that with any ideology. You're going to have a spectrum. And generally, the deeper you get into it, the more you're just, the pattern sort of reinforces itself. Every time there's a bad thing that happens, it's Jewish or whatever, you have the pattern that reinforces itself. I've seen people try to form rescuing devices when it's not Jewish. They have to find a Jew within two or three steps to blame something on, right? But sure, you can see patterns in Hollywood. You can see how many Jewish people are there. You can see patterns in the pornography industry, or at least I think right now, most, if not all, of the major porn company CEOs are not Jewish. But if you go to the history of how pornography became kind of more or less normalized in the United States, there's a whole lot of Jewish people in that particular process. And there's reasons for this. The immigrants who came here that were Jewish in the 1880s to 1920s, they did not have the Protestant values that characterized this country. It was a way to make money. It was, there's reasons behind this, but people will look at these patterns and then they'll start saying that's the Rosetta Stone. That's the key that unlocks every door. That is the end all be all pattern for everything. And they start applying it to things where it doesn't make any sense to apply it, or they only have tunnel vision. They can only look at one threat and that's the threat, and they can't see other threats. It blinds you. That's the problem with ideology. And that's what anti-Semitism is. That's the ism. It's an ideology. That's not, I see that as separate from the idea of Jewish hate. Jewish hate, hating Jewish people, or hate, you know, hating any ethnic group, is simply wanting them destroyed. Now, those things often can go together, but it's, I think you can have people who are anti-Semitic who aren't necessarily Jew haters. Oftentimes, like I said, they go together. But I do see that as something different. I think there's people who might just hate Jews who aren't even ideologues about it too, right? That I think that's what's important to understand. It's a pathology. It's a way of thinking. Christian critiques of Jewish people who have in-group preferences and have values that aren't Christian and have influential positions and have policies that they generally support among themselves and so forth. I think someone can look at the data, look at all of that information that's out there, and they can make assessments that are even negative assessments and saying, well, you know, this isn't good for our country here. It's not good. It's not good that our entertainment industry is controlled by people who are, and this is how I would frame it, because I don't see it as purely a Jewish thing, but it's being controlled by people who are not Christian. Yeah, that hasn't been good for entertainment industry. I would agree with a statement like that. Now, some people would want to point out that there's an outsized influence of Jewish people. I would also point out other things. I would point out that there's a lot of perversion that has nothing to do with Jewish people that is in Hollywood. Part of that is my own family background. My own grandmother had, this will really get the conspiracy theorists going. My own grandmother had a personal business where she managed the accounts of Hollywood actors and the financial accounts. And so anyway, all the conspiracy theorists are saying, what? When the Epstein stuff came out and 2020, people were talking about what was going on in Hollywood. It didn't surprise my family. We were like, yeah, that's Hollywood. We know this. We know Hollywood is completely involved in debauchery. There's very few. I mean, it's the exception when you find actors who aren't involved. I mean, look at the P. Diddy stuff, right? So I would expand the critique far beyond the influence of Jewish people. But you could certainly say that having people who weren't Protestants that in the early years were more or less leading this kind of business had an impact, and it wasn't a good one. Right. And you could say that as a rational person. It doesn't mean you're anti-Semite, and it doesn't mean that you hate Jewish people either. You can say, I don't think our relationship with Israel or is the best, or they're too reliant on us, or AIPAC lobbies us too hard, or you can have all these positions and not be anti-Semitic. Right. And this is what I see going on right now. So I'll cut to the chase. I see two basic ideologies at war with each other. And as Christians, neither of them are ideologies we should get involved with, because neither of them are Christian or conservative, to be quite honest with you. They boil reality down to simplistic notions. And the liberals will say that any kind of noticing Jewish people or any it doesn't matter if it's Jewish. They say if you notice Black people, have more contributions to crime statistically, or if you notice that, I don't know, I'm trying to think, you know, Hispanic or Latino people are, you know, have this tendency and it's a negative tendency. If you notice any of those things, right, you're anathema, because the liberal project is supposed to just look at individuals, not groups. That's the idea. Of course, they separate, but it's self-refuting because they divide humanity into those who look at individuals and then those who look at groups. So they still make groups for those designations. But when they hear anything that is critical or takes into account, notices someone's ethnicity and it's Jewish, they will put that into the anti-Semitic category. And I think that's what happened to Tucker Carlson here. It's like, hey, that sounds an awful lot like he's trying to signal to everyone. It'll be like, who killed Christ? Oh, Jewish people. Okay, they're Roman soldiers, but he's signaling out the Jewish people. Therefore, that's anti-Semitic, right? And it's like, that's not a pathology. That's not Wilhelm Marr's anti-Semitism. That's you reading anti-Semitism through your universal ideology, your universal ideology that takes abstractions and just makes it the key that unlocks every door. And on the other side, you do have, I think, forming an anti-Semitism that is properly defined, the ideology. If you want to say anti-Jewish ideology, that's generally how I frame it, because I try to sidestep the word anti-Semitism. But there is an academic historic use of that word that would parallel this. So you have anti-Jewish ideologues who are reducing everything down in reality down to that. And as a Christian, I don't think we need to be involved with either one, right? We can try to be as objective as possible, create paradigms that make sense of all the available facts and information. And also take into account the fact that human nature is evil as far as the original sin that we have. We understand that. I think since 2020, everyone's looking for it. They know there's evil. They just don't know where is it, and how do we, and once we find it, what do we do about it? And if you can say it's those people over there, and we just got to get rid of them, it's a simple solution. But I think the best thing for Christians right now is to advocate the doctrine of original sin. Actually, sin is something that people have. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It's IQ. Sin doesn't come from IQ. Sin doesn't come from a certain ethnicity necessarily. Of course, there's traditions that reinforce sin and all of that. But sin is fundamentally something that comes from within us, inside of us. As Jesus said, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. It's what's already inside of us because of our Adamic nature. And that's what we need Christ for. And last night was an opportunity to see that doctrine, and especially, I think, in relation to salvation, that doctrine was exalted, that we have a problem. Even Trump's off-the-hand comment about, I hate my enemies, maybe you can convince me not to. I mean, that's sort of an admission that he's giving. He's not necessarily proud of it, but that's just who he is. I'm going to be honest, right? And I just think we're in such a good moment right now. We really are. Let's not derail it. Let's not get hooked into these things. Depending on where your platform is and where you are, do not get sidetracked and distracted by ideologues who want you to get obsessed with their particular thing. I would say don't even try to build a platform by rage baiting or engagement farming based on ideologues. I'll talk to you. I've had many people reach out to me that want me to help convince them out of a hole because they've gone into, lately it's been the Jewish stuff, but it's like, I got in too deep, John. What do I do? I'm finding myself hating people okay, we'll talk through it. I'll try to help you here. But I think for most of us, we can ignore that stuff and get on track to the positive vision, to forwarding that march towards the positive vision. What is the positive vision, John? It's what Charlie Kirk advocated. It is the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation to the Father. It's that. It's the gospel message. And it's with that a entire way of living that includes Christianized traditions, influenced by Christianity, traditions that have been passed down to us, a wonderful a justice system where justice is blind, a federal system of divided powers, a judicial system that in which we are tried by a jury of our peers, and we try to minimize as much as possible the kinds of, frankly, the kinds of unfairness and injustices that other countries have because justice isn't blind. It's a system that has done well for a country in which people would limit themselves because of virtue. So we got to be on the virtue bandwagon. We got to be on the, and even in our politics, on the, we need to be about law and order bandwagon. It's really two things. We need to reconcile ourselves to the Father and to his law. Okay. Reconcile ourselves to the Father, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Reconcile ourselves to his law. He has a created order that he set down. Men are men. Women are women. Men can't be women. Nations are a real thing. They have actual definition. They're not just abstractions. We're not just propositions. We reconcile ourselves to that, and we keep going. That's the mission right now. Run for office. Get involved in your community. Do whatever you can. If it's a podcast, then do it to the glory of God. But spend some time with the Lord. Go before him. Cry out to him before a holy God and ask him what you can do. Ask him how you can contribute. The moment is now. Seize the moment. That's my basic. And you know, I'll try to avert threats and stuff as they come up, but that's the main thing. We got to seize the moment because we're in an incredible moment. And it is no thanks to any of the usual cast of characters. It is no thanks to Big Eva. It is no thanks to, you know, how many of the, quote unquote, even kind of, you know, people who are, how do I describe this? Like the Christian right people who have been all about wanting power and so forth. How many of them even get a boost from any of this, right? Goodness gracious. It's our Calvary Chapel pastor. It's the vice president of the United States. Many of them government officials. It's Pete Hegseth. It's one of the greatest voices for Christianity right now is the coming from the DOD, not the place I thought it would come from. I mean, the Lord is using the weak things to shame the strong. I was looking this morning. I was trying to find all the big Eva accounts that I've gone after in the past. I'm like, are they saying anything? Hardly any of them are. I'll show you a few that are, but hardly any of them are. They're not. They should be jumping for joy right now to see all the elected officials who are proclaiming the name of Christ. It's insane, but you're not seeing it. Because they can't get any credit for it. Probably. I don't know. I mean, you give me a paradigm that makes sense of it. So we're going to talk about that. Hopefully that was helpful to some of you. I'll take some questions. Oh, we got $10 Starch Manning. Why can't the white church have an honest reckoning with white supremacy? Instead, we're promoting it. I don't see any prominent voices in the church offering truth and reconciliation here. Okay, well, you know, I'm assuming by white church, you mean sort of like the Anglo-Protestant tradition, and we'll incorporate Lutheranism, I suppose. So Protestants, I'm guessing here. If that's what you mean, you know, why can't churches that are predominantly white or predominantly from these traditions that have their source in Europe have a reckoning with white supremacy? I guess my question would be, what would that look like to you, right? What would that be? I think most people don't see this in their church, so they wouldn't have a motivation. You might go on X and see all sorts of stuff. And I don't know why that is. My algorithm has changed a few times, and I don't know if this is reflective of reality or if it's an algorithm. I don't know what it is. You know, this is fun, kind of funny. Yesterday, I looked up because I was curious. My algorithm was just feeding me like Holocaust denial stuff and anti-Jewish stuff that was just off the wall. And I was like, okay, why is my whole feed look like this? I mean, I have a curated list that I have on my computer, but on my phone, I don't. So I was like, why does it look? What is this? And so I keep seeing Jewish people fund this and that and the other thing. So for the heck of it, I decided to look up. I just asked Grok. I just said, hey, Grok, what foreign countries have the most invested in X, right? Since that's apparently how you're supposed to figure out whether something's compromised by a foreign government. Qatar was the first one, then Saudi Arabia, and then the United Arab Emirates. And I was like, oh boy. So I texted it to some groups and I was like, I've never heard anyone talk about this. And I posted it today. I was like, does this mean anything? I haven't gotten any like straight responses other than, well, it's not significant enough to mean anything. I said, okay. Well, maybe that it could mean nothing. That really could. But I said, man, if that was Israel though, they would be like nonstop. People would be talking about it. So I'm not saying that's it. I have no clue, but my algorithm is all off. And I look at that algorithm and I see the things that are being said there. And then I look at my church and I'm like, I don't see those things being said there. Now, it could be there's people that are suppressing those views because they know how it looks if you know, they're not anonymous. But I don't think so. I think in most churches, and I have a pretty good like pastor's network, and I'll ask, and I have asked this question, and people almost universally say it's not happening at their church. Now, there are exceptions. I have had pastors tell me it's a real problem in their circle. But for most places, from what I can gather, it's not an issue. So I don't know that people see the need for a reckoning. I also think that we had a reckoning in 2020 with white supremacy, and that was obviously that was a woke social justice infused kind of neo-Marxist narrative. And that was basically what I cut my teeth on combating. So that's obviously not the reckoning I think you're talking about. But I think to put the most charitable read on what you're saying, I think that if it becomes a problem in a church that you have people that are advocating, and I'll just put a little finer a finer point on it, because white supremacy itself has multiple definitions depending on context. We'll say that what you're talking about is a genuine hatred for certain minority groups and like wanting them dead, thinking things like, well, the Holocaust didn't happen, but it should have. I've heard that kind of thing. Or that it's, these are real examples. It's fine to mow down children in the woods with machine guns because the children of Israel were commanded by God to kill the Canaanites. And so the Holocaust is justified. I've heard this stuff. I think when you start seeing stuff like that happen, then yes, pastors do have to address it. But I think pastors are generally going to veer towards, if they're a good pastor, the needs of their congregation. So that's probably why you're not seeing that kind of thing as much. But I think I'm with you in spirit that, if that becomes a problem in a church, that needs to be addressed. All right. Caleb says, John, one question I have about the Turning Point Memorial is, was it a Christian Nationalist Assembly or a traditional Christian funeral service? I don't know. I to be frank, I've never taken the term Christian Nationalist for myself. And that's not a badge of honor or anything. I'm a conservative. I'm a Christian. I don't feel like giving up those terms. If you want to say paleo conservative, that's fine. I think just good old Christian conservatism is fine with me. So I don't see any of the, how many of the guys on stage have ever said, I am a Christian nationalist? I don't think any. So I know there's guys claiming victory who weren't part of it. Christian nationalism has never been more. And maybe that what they mean by that is Christian influence in society. And that's all they mean. That's fine. Sure. So if that's what you mean. If you mean like a hyper niche movement within reform circles, I don't think so. You're more Calvary Chapel people and like major Christian artists were up there than anyone else. They haven't read the Christian nationalist sources at all. Okay. Did you just wake up from a 5-year nap? I don't know if that's for me or someone else. I don't think so. I would like to. I've been having a cold forever, and I would love a 5-year nap. All right, let's keep going here, because I see there's a debate about replacement theology. We're not going to get into that. I got so much more to share, and it's only an hour. Only the night is young, but it's not, because I got a little 15-month-old, and she needs this room. She sleeps in the other corner. You only see one corner. You don't see where she is. So let me try to get to this stuff quick. We are going to talk about, just real quick, some Big Eva stuff, if that's okay. So, I didn't have it queued up, so I will queue it up now. Yeah, we're going to skip through the other. I had queued up the 5 moments from the funeral, the top 5 moments. We don't have time to get into it, unfortunately. Okay. So let's do this. Do we want to start with Gospel Coalition? Where do we want to start here? I think I'll start with this video, okay? This is from... is this the right one? Hold on.
Holy we heard shit.
Yep. Okay. So this is a video that Lecrae, the Christian rap artist, whatever... our hip-hop artist put out there.
Holy we heard shot.
Oh my god,
there's been a shooting.
There were gunshots.
Stop.
Charlie Kirk was shot dead.
On the rooftop is the figure of the assassin.
I think he deserved it.
The number one lesson the church should have wanted people to get out of this was very simply, this was tragic, wicked, and it never should have happened. No one deserves to get killed for expressing their opinion. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people on the left said that, but then they said, but real quick.
Donald Trump was accused of treason. He was impeached twice. He had his home raided. And then now a young charismatic general from his movement is assassinated. They view this as deeper than toxic rhetoric. Livelihoods are at stake here. It seemed like every Christian was like, hey, you have to say something about this. You were so vocal about George Floyd. You were so vocal about all these people. Why are you not vocal about Charlie Kirk?
You create a company close to being a fascist. That's all it is.
Can you name one thing I believe that's fascist?
You believe that, like, you are...
One of the worst things you could call somebody is a fascist. Most people couldn't define it if you gave it to them. But again, words have... meaning, the way that you're provoking people has consequences. The ideas that you put out into the public square have consequences. The last tweet I sent out about Charlie Kirk, probably in July, was basically saying something he said was racist.
We haven't really grappled with the goals of political violence, which I think is it's to make you say, I have children, I have a family, I can't afford to put myself out there that way. If nothing else happened, but the image of Charlie Kirk being assassinated, the assassin achieved his goal.
I do think that the right, in some instances, was very opportunistic. The left caused this. Mm-hmm. They're completely to blame for this.
I mean, there were opportunists out there, but very, very, very polarizing views on Charlie's death on the left and the right. People say he's a martyr for the Christian faith. On the opposite side, I've heard people cheering for his death, saying this is what he deserved. With views like this on the sides being the most highlighted vantage points, what's a healthy perspective? So I'm glad you brought that up because...
All right, there you go.
This is The Deep End with
LaCroix. Deep End, whatever. That's the podcast. So I wanted to play for you. It's just a trip down memory lane because they're, you know, playing the third way thing. Like there's these unreasonable people on the left, there's unreasonable people on the right, and here we're sitting just talking about this rationally. But if you remember, and I wouldn't expect you to, but 5 years ago, this is what Justin Gibney from the AND campaign, this is what he said in the wake of George Floyd's death.
You just have to find a way to speak into this moment and not get carried away by the moment. I think that people should speak up, white, black, or whatever. I think people should speak up. I think they should say something. I don't think you have to watch a video that's clearly wrong and that you clearly see somebody getting killed and not say anything at all. That's not what I'm saying. So you should speak up. You should get involved. So if you have a church, is your church giving voice to those people? If you have minorities in your church, are you giving voice to them? Do they feel like they, you know, have a say that you're listening to them and hearing them out? How are you treating them, you know, when it comes to power matters, partnership matters? Have you reached out to an African-American church in your community to see how they're doing? You may very well know that we have the Churches Helping Churches challenge where we were asking more financially stable churches to help, you know, smaller, mainly minority churches get through this COVID-19 crisis. Those are things that you can do, but we have to change the conversation.
Okay, that was from a podcast, and obviously I consolidated and I took just clips where he was saying you have to speak out because he talks about the justice system and all kinds of things. But he is very important to him that you needed to do something. It wasn't enough to be silent. You had to speak out. And now you see from the video that advertisement that you just watched, it's being brought up by LaCroix as if, well, you know, there's this pressure out there. Like it's unreasonable for people to have this pressure that you need to speak about Charlie's death. Justin Gibney was saying that you needed to, you must, and not just speak out. You need to also speak out through letting a minority voice speak, a black voice speak on the issue of justice. So this was the reasonable moderates now, but this is what he was saying back then. And this is what LaCroix was doing. LaCroix had a tweet where he said, verbal solidarity is great, but let's put our money where our mouths are. Here is a school and historic black community with black leadership that needs your support. So, you know, he expected people to do something. Here's an article from, I believe, the Christian Post. In the news conference, LaCroix said that the country needs to see prayer, policy, programs, publicity, and protest. We need all of those pieces in the puzzle, LaCroix said. That is a system that has been set up from the inception for black people to fail. Black people can't tear down a system that we didn't build. So it is important for my brothers and sisters in Christ to use their power and privilege to help tear down these evil infrastructures that hold us back. McCray continued by calling for there to be more leaders of color within churches. It is one thing to have Black friends, but do you have Black leaders in your life who can guide you and lead you and inform you on how this should go? When you look around, you're, I mean, it just goes, everything's got to be diverse. And he says that those are, so did you tear down the infrastructure of systemic injustice? Those are the implications of the gospel. The gospel makes us uncomfortable. So basically, you're not even a Christian. You don't even have the gospel if you don't do what Lecrae was telling you to do back then. He said to Phil Vischer, this is all after George Floyd's death, we should speak up about these unarmed Black people getting killed in the streets. And everyone was like, hold on, brother. And it's, so you're not supposed to think, no, hold on, brother. And now Lecrae's like, hold on, brother. You know, I have to speak out about Charlie Kirk's death. Well, they're not even worthy of comparison, to be quite honest with you. George Floyd was a criminal, and he was being, he died of an overdose while engaged in a criminal activity. It's not, Charlie Kirk was martyred while proclaiming things that were true, including the gospel. So I don't buy the comparison, but if you want to do the comparison, then let's compare them. And I would like to also compare Lecrae's reaction, sitting there like, people are saying you got to speak out. I mean, you know, what do you think? Is that up for grabs? He didn't even want to have a conversation about it in 2020. These people kind of make me sick, I'll be honest with you. So there are a number of instances like this, but not as many as you'd think, because most of these big Eva types don't seem to be involved. You said Justin Taylor from Gospel Coalition. He said, which way, young man? And he's got Andrew Tate on one side and Charlie Kirk on the other. I actually liked it, I think, because it's a good question, but it's coming from Justin Taylor. And so Josh Abitoy points out, Justin Taylor back in 2021 said this, you know, you don't have to give Charlie Kirk more views, right? And Karen Swallow Pryor says, whoa, if true. They didn't like Charlie Kirk at all. And now he's holding Charlie Kirk up as some kind of a model. Model citizen Charlie Kirk. Phil Vischer did a whole article about how, the hatred, it's just so much and so bad. And one side hates the other. And don't you hate the hate? One group hate those who promote evil. The other hates those who promote hate. We will arrive at the same place, giving ourselves permission to hate those whom God loves. I've got some thoughts. And he does this whole thing. And I pointed out, I was like, don't flatter yourself, Phil. We know who you had to stand for. And here he is saying that Christians in quotation marks, you know, as if, you know, these aren't real Christians. You mean Charlie Kirk style fundamentalists with authoritarian leanings? Yeah, okay. So is Charlie Kirk even a real Christian? You know, these people forget what they've said over the years, what they've contributed to. It's kind of sick, to be quite honest with you. I noticed the Gospel Coalition. They put out an article, is Charlie Kirk's assassination a turning point? And so I went into this article. One of the things that I saw, which I thought was amazing, and I did compliment it, was Brent McCracken said, seeking a compassionate posture towards people struggling with gender dysphoria doesn't mean making peace with transgender ideology. Leftism has long perpetuated bodily autonomy, which favors personal choice above all else. Its advocacy for LGBTQ pride and increasingly extreme support of abortion's rights flow from a broader rejection of God's design for sex. But transgender ideology takes this disconnection from reality to a whole new level. Kirk's murder. He says trans ideology and the broader ideology from which it stems is rotten fruit and rotten and bears bad fruit. It leads to death in more ways than one. Christians shouldn't be shy about saying so, and we should question the wisdom of any political program that embraces such a reality denying deception. Well, way to go, Brent McCracken. I never thought I'd say that. I don't completely agree with one section here about the bodily autonomy thing. I think transgender ideology might have started out that way. Transgender ideology, though, sees gender as fluid and basically as like a social construct almost. Like there's an authentic self you have, but it's found in conjunction with the interactions you have with other people. And so there is a community element to this, and then they have to recognize it. So it's not just about bodily autonomy. They don't just want to be able to do what they want to do. They want to force you to recognize as fact in, you know, who they truly are, their authentic self, which but that's a minor point of disagreement. I think amen to the broader point he's making here. And I thought, well, what's going on? Because the Gospel Coalition has said things in the past that seem to, like, just, I would say, take the wind out of the sails. They tend to muffle criticism of transgenderism in the church. And Then Protestia put this out there that it was about Brett McCracken. The headline is, the Gospel Coalition editor quietly removes graphic homosexual TV show from his list of favorite things. So McCracken's top 20 list of favorite shows in 2021, published in the Gospel Coalition, featured several that were rated R. Okay, so there's a movie called, I never heard of this movie, The Worst Person in the World. And I guess he removed it. Okay. So I don't, like, what's going on here? What's going on? Oh, White Lotus. Okay, on HBO. That was the thing. Okay, I guess that was removed. So what's going on here? That's what I want to know. What happened? Why are things being quietly edited here? That's without no journalistic, like, this has been edited. So if that's true, that's interesting, because that's the same author of the what I just read. So does that mean that they're turning over a new leaf? Well, again, they've never admitted or repented or said they were wrong on any of this. So I don't know what to make of it. I'm positive about it, but I'm not willing to trust them. This could be they're seeing the winds are shifting and they just need to change their position. But does that mean that they have had a change of heart? I do not know. I do not know. But there you go. The Gospel Coalition. Okay. Last but not least, I think this is the last thing. We're going to talk about Michael Foster's crusade in the PCA. That's right. Michael Foster has joined the PCA and he's basically decided, I'm going to put the spotlight on churches that are not in keeping with PCA doctrine. Here's an example of one of those.
Here, take two. All right. All right. Let's try. All right. Well, hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Matt and I serve as one of the pastors here. And the ladies standing before you this morning are our new members to our board of women. These individuals were nominated by you, our congregation, around the fall of last year, and they have gone through a rigorous training process where they've learned more about our doctrine, the essentials of the Christian faith, and what it is to serve and lead in Christ's church. Our board of women members go through the same training as our elders and our deacons, and that's intentional because we believe that God has equipped all of our congregation, men and women, to bless the church. And so these ladies bring an immense set of gifts and skills and rich testimonies and lives of faith to bless our church family. And our board of women, you can see from the back of the worship guide that they serve on all the committees that our elders and deacons serve on, and they add a voice and a perspective, and they lend their gifts to make this church as good as it can be. And so
I'm just going to stop it there for the sake of time. Mike, I don't have this is not a comprehensive list of all the churches that Michael has exposed, but I'm going to just take you through a few of them. That was one video, okay, of which there are many. But here's Michael Foster, Pastor Derek Radney, and Women's Leadership Council, and then he posts, screenshot, and then Brookhaven Presbyterian Church, and he posts their deacons. They have women deacons, and in the PCA, women deacons is not like deaconess in a Baptist circle. They a deacon actually has in a PCA church, from what I understand, my PCA friends have told me this, they have actual authority, it's not just a servant role. Then you have the Board of Women for McLean Presbyterian, and he goes, Joshua Torre, Christ Church in San Antonio. It goes on and on and on. I don't even have time. I'm just showing you on and on. I don't know where Michael got these. He must have been storing all of this stuff up, but it's like a pandemic. It's everywhere. And he says, look, you want to help me with this? Go to the 88 presbyteries, click on the website, go to the PCAAC.org. And then look at their leadership staff or officers and find out if there's women there. If you want to help Michael Foster, then send it to him. And he wrote an article about dealing with shepherdesses in the PCA. That's another one. Some of these churches have shepherdesses. I kid you not. I saw one pastor trying to make the case that a shepherd. Oh, what was he doing? What verse was it? Now I forgot. Let me see if I can find it real quick. I think it was Rachel. He uses Rachel as an example of a shepherdess because she had an actual sheep. right? And it's like, how does that translate into? So he says there are things you can do in the PCA environment. Obviously, the leadership roles are for men, and the Bible designates the role of an elder for a man. The role of a deacon is debated in some circles because some people say there's a deaconess, or at least a woman servant kind of position. Whether you believe that or not, the deacons themselves, though, do not, at least I'm talking about the biblical office of a deacon. They are servants. They are meant to carry out tasks, and the elders are there for the spiritual leadership. So the problem in some of these circles is these words are used in different senses. You have shepherdesses, you have deacons, you have pastoral staff that are women in these churches that are behaving in ways that would lend you to think that they actually are offering up spiritual leadership in violation. So he gives some of the ways that this can be on his Substack, which is, what is it? This is Foster is the Substack. This is Foster.com. He gives some of the ways that the PCA trials can work and all that. What I would just say is this, because I got to end the podcast. If you're in the PCA, you need to be following Michael Foster. This is a moment for clearing house. And if the house is cleared, I think the PCA has a shot. But you have to have people like Michael doing this sort of thing. And no one's been willing to do it. That's part of the problem. The SBC, I've seen over the years more of a, I'd say, resources for this kind of thing. I've seen more enthusiasm for this kind of thing, even though it's been kind of a, it hasn't won the day, but there's still people trying to do this. The PCA hasn't really had this until now, from what I know. So Michael Foster's bringing attention, very public attention, and some of these pastors are mad about it, and he's even posting some of their letters to him. So if you're in the PCA, check out Michael Foster. That is the podcast for tonight. My baby's got to go to bed, so I'm going to take a few questions, and then we will end it. Not getting into replacement theology. If Jesus walked on water, does he swim on land? Okay, I think that's a poor attempt at humor. Sorry, Jorba. I don't understand why. I don't get it. All right, Kim Traveler. Oh, she's responding to Cosmic Tree. Okay, there's like a conversation in the chat that I'm not part of, so I'm going to stay out of it. All right, guys, thank you. Thank you for being here for the podcast. I will see some of you at the men's retreat. It's too late to sign up now. Sign up is closed, but we're going to be up there for a few days. I did queue a podcast for, I think, Thursday, but I don't know if I'll have time for another one. So you may be getting what you're going to get. You can go to my website, johnharrismedia.com or johnharrispodcast.com, take you to the same place, and you can see where I'm going to be. In the Jesus and Politics Conference is coming up in October. I'm going to be down in Houston, Texas in October. Look forward to seeing you there. And I think that's it. God bless. More coming. Bye now.